doing all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath appointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, for thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels saith he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them, who shall be the heirs of salvation? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the book of Hebrews, dear God. We thank you for every precious word in the Bible. We thank you for our pastor. Please bless him as he preaches your word unto us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, we're starting a brand new book tonight, the book of Hebrews. And Brother Ulysses and I were just kind of joking in the back there, talking about this, because he was saying that this is actually a series that's a long time coming. I intended to actually preach through the book of Hebrews when I was in Bible a teacher in Bible college for a summer intensive in 2017. And I remember thinking to myself, like, I was really excited about it, and because I had studied it, and I was going to put a book together for everyone. But then that's when they asked me to leave. And so that's when all that happened. And then they're just like, you can't teach in the Bible college. So I was kind of sad about that, you know, because I didn't get to teach through the book of Hebrews. However, I'm kind of thankful that I didn't, because of the fact that I've learned so much more about the book of Hebrews years later. And I feel like I have a greater understanding and more depth of the knowledge of this particular book and what it means. And so it's a good thing. And it's also a good thing because then I wasn't responsible for charging people to learn the Bible, amen? And so those classes were expensive. But we're going to get into the book of Hebrews tonight, chapter 1. Let me give you a couple of introductory points here before we get into the actual chapter itself. Let's talk about who the writer of the book of Hebrews is. And most people, it can be a point of contention, or people speculate that it's a variety of different writers. Some say it's Barnabas. Others say it's Apollos. But honestly, in my opinion, I think it's pretty obvious that it's the Apostle Paul. Okay. And here are a couple reasons why. When you look at the writing style of the book of Hebrews, it's obviously written in such a way that it's likened unto the writings of the Apostle Paul, with the exception that there's no salutation in the beginning. And I think the reason why there's not a salutation in the beginning given by the Apostle Paul is because it's an epistle to the Hebrews, not necessarily to a church, not necessarily to a specific person, but rather a group of individuals known as the Hebrews. And not only that, but the end of the letter is written in Paul's style. So when you go to the chapter 13, look at the very last verse, you can compare that to the way the Apostle Paul finished off a lot of his epistles, and they're essentially exactly the same. Not only that, but when you read the book of Hebrews, you see that a lot of the doctrines that are being covered in this particular book are doctrines that the Apostle Paul covered extensively in the book of Romans and other of his writings. They have that same style, and he has a tendency to focus on particular doctrines and teachings. And then one of the last reasons people speculate that it is the Apostle Paul who's responsible for writing this book is that he talks about Timothy. Well, no other apostle did that. You know, you don't have Peter talking about Timothy or John talking about Timothy. Obviously, Timothy is someone who's in close proximity to the Apostle Paul. It's his son in the faith, which would explain why he's addressing him. He's talking about him later on in the letter. Now, at the end of the day, who cares who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, because of the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And ultimately, it's God who's the author of this particular book. And a lot of times people will make a big deal about who is it that wrote this particular book or that particular book, and they argue about those things and they debate about that. But it's because of the fact that they place such an emphasis on the human author, not necessarily the divine author. You know, they're like, well, it has to be written by this particular person because if it's not, it's not authoritative. Wrong. You know, we could look at the content of the letter and see that it comes from God. We could look at the content and recognize immediately that God is the one who inspired the hand that is writing this letter. So at the end of the day, you know, we give credit to the Apostle Paul because of the fact that he's probably the human instrument used to pen down these words. But at the end of the day, we know that God is ultimately the author of this book. And here's the thing, folks, is that you can compare all of the books of the Bible, all 66 books, and they all coincide. They all fit with one another. They don't contradict one another, which is why they removed those other stupid books known as the apocryphal readings out of the Bible, because of the fact that they don't belong there. They contradict. They teach all kinds of weird stuff in there. And people are always bringing this up about the King James Bible. What about those books that they removed? Well, they removed them because they're trash. And it's funny that people always bring up those books, but the same people who bring them up never read them. They never take time to actually read the Book of Enoch or the Epistle of Barnabas or Maccabees or whatever it may be. You know, they don't take time to actually study them, because if they actually did and compared it with the other portions of Scripture, they would see that they're completely erroneous. They are falsified documents. They don't match up with the Bible. They're not authored by God. So therefore, they should be removed. Okay. And here's the thing, folks, is that we can readily see that today in 2024, but even in the first century AD, when these epistles are circulating throughout the churches, you know, people in those churches had enough sense to recognize this belongs in the Bible and this doesn't. Okay, this is from God and this is not from God. This contradicts these particular teachings, and so it's not from the Lord. You know, they had the spirit of truth dwelling within them. They can prove all things and hold fast that which is good. They can prove every spirit. So when the letter came to them claiming to be from the Apostle Paul or from, you know, Judas Iscariot or whatever it may have been, you know, it doesn't matter what letter it was, they can essentially compare spiritual things with spiritual and readily recognize that they're erroneous letters. And so with that being said, the book of Hebrews, potentially written by the Apostle Paul because of the evidence just presented, but at the end of the day, we know that it's God's word. And it's a letter that was meant to be read in churches. Okay, and I'm going to explain to you why in just a bit. Now, who is it for? Where you're like, well, obvious, you know, it's for the Hebrews, right? It's for Jews. Well, it's not necessarily for Jews. It's for Hebrews. Okay, because notice it's not called the book of Jews, which a lot of people will try to like represent it in that way. But it's the book of Hebrews for a reason. And obviously, there's nothing in the actual text itself that calls itself the book of Hebrews. Okay, the, you know, people who were in churches during this time, they labeled it that because it's obviously being addressed to this group of people. Now, here's what's unique about this book is that, you know, again, like I mentioned, most of the Apostle Paul's writings, or even you think of the Apostle Peter, you know, those letters and those epistles are being addressed to specific churches. You know, the church at Corinth, the church of the Ephesians and Philippi and the Colossians, or you have them addressed to particular individuals, Philemon, Timothy, Titus, right? You have these particular writings, but Hebrews is written to a particular group of people. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, you come to the conclusion that it might just be talking to both saved and unsaved Hebrews. Okay? Now, how do we know that? Well, because of the fact that throughout the book of Hebrews, you'll often find this term brethren being mentioned in context of salvation. Well, you don't call an unsaved person a brother, okay? In the Bible, I'm saying. You know, when you see that term brother being used, it's often referring to a person who is a brother in Christ. Because once you get saved, you know, the other Christians that are around you, all Christians, are essentially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you see that term being mentioned, but you also see some passages in the book of Hebrews that seems to indicate that he's talking to potentially unsaved Hebrews, okay? And you have to take into consideration that this is being written during a time where, even though it's already taking place in the New Testament, first century, a lot of the Old Testament practices, unfortunately, are still being practiced out of ignorance because, you know, it's just always what they've done, which is why later on in the book of Hebrews, it talks about that old covenant that's ready to what? Vanish away. Because little by little, the Hebrews who are saved are putting away those ordinances of the Old Testament. They're putting away those practices and rituals because, you know, they're getting smarts and they're learning from preachers and churches that those things are a shadow of things to come, that they're not supposed to be practicing those things, which is why he says that they're ready to vanish away. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, after the first century AD, you pretty much have churches not practicing those things at all. Hebrews who are saved are not practicing that at all. You say, why is it called Hebrews and not Jews? Well, Jews are from Judah, first and foremost. But secondly, Jew, the term Jew, is often something that's associated with the false religion of Judaism. And so once you become a Christian, you don't become a Messianic Jew. You know, what kind of term is that? A Messianic, a Savior Jew? A Messianic Jew. There's not, that term is not found in the Bible. Okay? You say, well, you know, what do you call them then? You call them Christians. Call them believers. Okay? Because they fall into the same category as all the Gentiles who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no respecter of persons with the Lord. You know? And the Bible tells us that in Christ Jesus, listen to this, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. For all are one in Christ Jesus. So God doesn't care about what ethnic background you have or what religion you came from. Once you convert to Christianity, you cease being whatever you were before. Okay? That's why I have an issue with people who claim that they're saved, but they're still Catholic. Well, if you're Catholic and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no longer Catholic. Stop saying that. Because Catholicism is associated with, you know, a false religion. It's a cult. It's taking people to hell. So I don't want to be labeled as a Catholic. You know, if I was a part of the Catholic Church, I would cease calling myself a Catholic, and now I'm only a Christian. Which is one of the reasons why the Catholic Church, and a lot of Catholics, are calling themselves Christian now. Which is a complete oxymoron, you know, because everything that the Catholic Church teaches is completely against the Bible. But, I won't belabor the point there. I digress. What I'm saying here is that, you know, he's addressing this to the Hebrews, not to Jews. He's addressing it to the Hebrews. And you see throughout the book that he spends a lot of time addressing things that would be akin to Hebrew practices, okay? The book is very much focused on the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and the meats, drinks, divers washings, and cardinal ordinances. So obviously he's talking to the Hebrews because of that, for that reason. So it's for them. Now, I believe it's for them who are found within these churches in the first century AD, because they're scattered, they're in different churches. And so as this is being preached in a local New Testament church in the first century AD, you have Hebrews in the congregation who need to hear this. But luckily, it's applicable to everyone, right? Because we've read the book of Hebrews, and it's definitely applicable to us. There's a lot of things that are applicable to our lives, even as Gentile believers, okay? But also, you know, this could be applicable to unsaved Hebrews because of the fact that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They have some knowledge because of the fact that they were in close proximity to the knowledge of the Word of God of the Old Testament. So therefore, you know, it needs to be read to them as well. They need to hear this, and they need to learn what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And so that's who it's for. It's for the Hebrews written, you know, in churches or abroad, whether saved or unsaved. Now, some would speculate that this is an epistle that was actually penned down, possibly by Luke, and it's actually a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached and penned down by Luke. And you can kind of see that because he doesn't say, you know, salutations, my dearly beloved. He's just like God who at sundry times and in diverse manners. And he kind of just starts off with a sermon. And it can definitely be preached in that manner. In either case, a lot of great doctrine is in this book. Now, what is the purpose of the book? So we talked about the writer. We talked about who it is directed towards. What is the purpose of this book? Well, here are some of the purposes. Number one, to essentially expose the inadequacies of the Old Testament ordinances, okay, in comparison to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because it goes into great detail regarding the Old Testament ordinances, but it points out how inadequate those Old Testament sacrifices were to wash away the sins of people, particularly the priests. And it compares it to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't necessarily talk down on the Old Testament. It just essentially tells you that the New Testament is better for this particular reason. Okay. Not only that, but it's meant to prove conclusively the superiority of Jesus Christ and the New Testament, which if you are an unsaved Hebrew is going to rub you the wrong way. Because in general, the Jews, the Hebrews, they rejected Jesus Christ. He came into his own received him not. So the Apostle Paul makes no quarrels about emphasizing how superior Jesus Christ is to the Old Testament high priest, to Moses, to the angels, to the prophets, to everything. And in fact, the new covenant that he's bringing in, that he brought in, is superior to their beloved old covenant. Okay? So that's what it's meant for, to expose those inadequacies of the Old Testament ordinances, the fact that it falls short, and also to prove conclusively that Jesus Christ is superior, and also to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the high priest of Christianity. Okay? And so this is something that's important, especially to Hebrews, because of the fact that they esteem the high priest. That is definitely a position of spiritual authority that they had in their history for thousands of years. But now Jesus Christ is coming in and saying, well, I'm the high priest above everybody. Okay? It ends with me. And, you know, to kind of flex on them even more, you know, the high priest is supposed to come from the house of Aaron, and he's like, well, I'm from the tribe of Judah. Okay, I'm not from the tribe of Levi, I am from Judah, which is basically Jesus Christ going around, you know, the Old Testament ordinances of choosing the high priest and saying, you know what, I'm from the tribe of Judah, but I'm still high priest above those from Aaron and above those from the tribe of Levi as well. And so, and then lastly, what is the purpose of the book? To promote the power of faith and the importance of works. And we'll get into that later on. Towards the end of the book of Hebrews. But one thing you'll notice about this book, it's very deep as far as doctrine is concerned. A lot of systematic teaching on here and on doctrine. And so let's get right into it. So let's talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels and prophets. And I'm going to teach you something tonight regarding this particular chapter and chapter 2 that you might have not heard before. And it's something that as I was studying this, I came to the conclusion of, okay, so who is he better than? Obviously, we know he's superior, but who is being talked about in this particular chapter when he talks about angels, okay? And I'm going to get into it in just a bit. Now, look at verse number 1. It says, God, who has sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So the first thing we see here is that he is superior in his revelation. Why? Well, because of the fact that right off the bat, he talks about that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. So throughout the Old Testament, throughout the history of Israel, you have all of these prophets that are coming out and preaching the word of God. They're giving the revelation of the Lord. And these are a group of people, the prophets, who are highly esteemed in the eyes of Israel, right? So people are seen as being authoritative, they're highly esteemed, and they're quoted quite a bit. And it's because of the fact that they preach with power, they preach with authority, they're bringing the word of God into the people, and they've done it in diverse manners, right? They've done it in different ways. However, the Bible says that in these last times, God has spoken to us by his Son. Not to say that what the Son is saying is contradicting the prophets, it's just telling us that what the Son is saying is superior to whatever anybody says. Now, how do we know that? Well, he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the prophets would come in the Old Testament and preach against kingdoms and kings and nations and tear them down and build them up and move people to repentance and, you know, just preach incredible sermons. Well, when Jesus Christ speaks, he creates worlds. So what he's preaching is far more superior, because when he preaches, he says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. He gives life. So why is he superior to the prophets who spake in times past? Because of the fact that he's able to create worlds. He is the word of God that has power. That's why he is superior. Now, why would the Apostle Paul begin this particular chapter talking about why Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets? Well, because of the fact that the Israelites esteem prophets. And in fact, throughout the New Testament, you always hear about the law and the prophets, right? You're always talking about the law and the prophets. And in fact, when Jesus Christ came the first time, people were mistaking him for what? For prophets. They're saying, some say it's Elias, some say it's John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. That's what it was saying. Why? Because the Israelites were obviously esteeming the prophets of the Old Testament as being authoritative, important, and people, as we're going to look at, of reputation. Now, let me continue on here. He says in verse 3, referring to Jesus, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So one thing that he's addressing here is the fact that Jesus Christ is obviously superior because he is the express image of God the Father. It doesn't mean he's God the Father. It means he's the express image of God the Father, meaning that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He shares that same glory with his Father, which is God the Father. It's basically what he told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because he's saying that he is the Father, but he is the express image of his Father. You know, a couple months ago, I was showing people pictures of myself when I was my son's age. And a lot of people were like, that's Bruce, right? Or I posted a picture one time on Facebook, and it was a picture of me and my sister, and someone commented and said, that's Isaias, okay? Now, what do they mean by that? Do they mean like, that's literally him? That's literally Bruce? No, it means like, that's like the express image of you, right? Why? Because if you've seen Bruce, you've seen me. And once Bruce grows up and, you know, in his 20s and 30s, people are going to look at him and say, man, you look just like your dad. You're just like your father. We obviously know those are two distinct different people, but he carries the express image of his Father. Okay? So that's what it's referring to when it says the express image of his persons. He is the greatest expression of the Godhead in physical form when the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, let's talk about the fact that he's superior because he has a more excellent reputation. Because he starts off by saying that God spake unto us in times past by the prophets, and then he talks about the fact that now God is speaking to us by his Son, by whom he created the worlds. He is the express image of his persons. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, let me explain something here before I get into what I believe this is referring to. You know, throughout the years, as I read the book of Hebrews, I pretty much concluded that when it talks about angels here, it's just referring to angels, as we would think of angels as being celestial beings, right? And in fact, I still believe that. However, I do believe that this is kind of a dual interpretation, that it's referring to angels and prophets. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? Well, in the New Testament, you see various times where prophets are described as being angels. And in fact, in Revelation 22, when the angel's coming to John in a vision, he says that he's one of his fellow servants and of the prophets. Now, why is that? Well, because of the fact that angel is synonymous with being a messenger. Okay? And so you think of an evangelist, that's an angel who's bringing the message of the gospel to an unsaved person. So it's not uncommon to find that the term angel is often used synonymously with a prophet because they're both proclaiming the word of God. Okay? So let me get that out there first. Secondly, when you read this chapter, I was thinking to myself, you know, is this talking about prophets when it says angels, or is it talking about these celestial spirits, what we would commonly refer to as angels? Which one is it talking about? And I've concluded that it's probably just talking about both. Okay? And I'm gonna show you some of the verses here when it talks about angels, how it could potentially be talking about both. Now, whether you want to believe that it's only referring to celestial beings, or it's only referring to prophets, or it's referring to both, it actually doesn't change the price in tea in China at all. Because at the end of the day, the point that God is making is that Jesus is just better than both of them. So you can believe whoever it is, it's just like Jesus is just superior to all of them. Is it, well, is he superior to the prophets? He's way better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels. Okay? And so we'll go through some of these verses to show that. But the, as I mentioned, the mentions of angels, and in fact, the mentions of angels in these first two chapters seems to indicate that it could be referring to celestial spirits, or it's referring to actual human prophets that were used to proclaim the word of God. Now, the reason I also believe that it's possibly referring to both, and this poetic language is used to kind of give that dual interpretation, is because the first two chapters are dedicated to talking about how he's superior to those angels. But then in chapter 3, who is he superior to as well? Moses. Now, if we were to interpret the angels as potentially being prophets, then what we're talking about here is Jesus Christ being better is superior to Moses and the prophets. You understand what I'm saying? Because you kind of wonder, like, why isn't Elijah picked or something, you know? Why does the Apostle Paul have to, like, fixate on Moses in chapter 3 and just talk about angels from chapters 1 and chapter 2? Well, remember, he's writing to the Hebrews, who esteem Moses and the prophets. So it's important for the Apostle Paul to flex on the Hebrews a little bit. And, you know, we understand that, you know, unto you were committed the oracles of God, but I'm just telling you right now that Jesus Christ is better than Moses and the prophets. And if you want to interpret it as just being the angels, celestial beings, well, he's better than them too. Now, here's the thing, though, is that the Hebrews essentially esteemed the prophets as being important, being of reputation, but they also esteemed angels as being, I'm talking about the celestial bodies, as being important as well. Which is why in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul addresses to the Colossians of people who have this voluntary will worship and talk about the worshiping of angels. Because there are people in those days who were esteeming angels to the point of idolatry, that they're worshiping angels. So you can see how both can essentially fit that description and that interpretation. Okay. Now, I want you to notice that it says that he's made so much better than the angels. This isn't referring to what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that Jesus Christ was like a created being. Because the previous verses, and we'll see the other verses that come after this, the context is referring to the fact that he's sitting on the right hand of the Father. So the being made there is obviously describing his position that he has. That he's better than the angels and the fact that he has a better position than them. Okay? Now look what it says. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why does it say that? Well, when it says a more excellent name, if you remember on Sunday night when I preached, we're talking about the fact that when the Bible talks about thou hast a name that thou livest, isn't referring to the actual name, but rather what? The reputation. And the prophets had an excellent reputation in the eyes of the Israelites, and so did the angels, okay, the celestial beings. I talked about Moses and the prophets, but let me give you a couple verses here. John chapter 8, you can write these down if you'd like. John chapter 8, verse 51 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? What are they saying? Are you better than the prophets? And the answer is, yeah, he is. Next question. Because before Abraham was, I am, the Bible says. Now, this is coming from the religious leaders of that day. And they're bringing that to Jesus, saying, are you better than Abraham? You think you're better than the prophets? Well, read Hebrews chapter 1. Obviously, they didn't have Hebrews 1. Yeah, he's better than them. He's obtained a more excellent name than them. And in fact, some of them were just nameless. But they had a reputation of being the men of God. and being sent from God. But I'm just showing you that the attitude of the Jews of that day was obviously that, how can you say you're better than the prophets? How can you say you're better than Abraham? Well, it's because he is. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Can you lower it down some more? It's getting warm. Verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So even not just the religious leaders of the day, but even the common man who had just common knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures were mistaking him for Elias, which is Elijah, Jeremias, which is Jeremiah, or just one of the prophets, basically saying that this man is doing so many great works, he's preaching such great sermons, he must be one of the prophets, kind of showing us how much they esteem the prophets as being important. Matthew 23, verse 29, when the Pharisees are being rebuked by Jesus Christ, Jesus says this, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. What is he saying? You esteem the prophets to the point where you garnish their sepulchres and you build the tombs of the prophets, but obviously you are of your father the devil. That's what he's telling them. They're that generation of vipers. But the point that I'm making here is the fact that they have this outward expression and disposition of upholding the prophets as being important individuals in their history. Okay. Now go to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Hold your place there in Hebrews. So we see there that if this is referring to prophets, which I believe it could be, you can see how they would have obtained an excellent name, right? They're preaching God's word. They're very famous in Israel. You know, even when Jesus Christ is crucified, the Pharisees are like, oh, he calleth for Elias, you know, and they're quoting them. They talk about them. They have a reputation in Israel. They have a name that equals importance and esteem. But look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is this saying? It's saying what Hebrews 1 is saying, that he's obtained a more excellent name than they. Yeah. You understand? And so when he starts off by talking about the prophets in verse number 1, they were used greatly in diverse manners. They obtained an excellent name, but hold on, Hebrews, just want to let you know that Jesus is even better than that, though. And no sermon in the Old Testament can hold a candle to every sermon that Jesus has ever preached. Because Jesus is the greatest of all preachers. He's the greatest of all prophets. And in fact, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Amen. Just want to let you know that Jesus, he's the source of all their sermons. He's the content of their sermons, which makes them better because they're preaching about Jesus. So everything that Moses said, everything that the prophets were talking about, it all led to Jesus Christ. You understand? And this is in no way, shape, or form minimizing the importance of the prophets, because they are important. They were the men of God. And, you know, Jesus Christ talked about the prophets. He quoted the prophets. This is just kind of flexing on the Hebrews to let them know I'm better than them, though. Okay? And so if this is referring to, when it says angels, if it's referring to those messengers of the Old Testament, it can fit. But it can also fit the celestial bodies as well, because there's plenty of celestial beings in the Old Testament, even going into the New Testament, of angels that are specifically named who proclaimed the word of God unto man, and people knew about. Okay? And so Israel obviously had a significant amount of knowledge of the angels. They knew angelology based upon Old Testament scriptures. And so they were definitely held in reputation in the sense of, you know, they knew that there were messengers from God that were used to proclaim prophecies unto them. They knew about Michael. You know, in the New Testament, you have Gabriel being mentioned, things of that nature. They know about the princes and the principalities. And they obviously esteemed them as being important. And this would also fit that description as well. Because if you think of Israel thinking about those celestial bodies as being important, we, like they knew, that those angels were powerful, right? They had a lot of supernatural power. They had supernatural capabilities, okay? You think of that, the visions that Ezekiel saw, that Daniel saw. This is common knowledge amongst Israel regarding the nature of those celestial bodies. They understood how powerful they were and how they were used of God. And what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ is better than that, though. Because as powerful as the angels were that struck people and struck entire nations and armies dead and did great exploits in the Old Testament, well, Jesus just created the whole world, though. So beat that, okay? And I think what he's trying to get across here is that they're worshiping the creature more than the creator. You understand what I'm saying? It's like the creature's being more focused on than the creator himself. And hey, you know, angels are cool. I mean, one of my favorite angels, I'll be honest with you, is Abaddon. Okay? You know, Apollyon is pretty awesome. Okay? The Destroyer. I he's one of my favorites. Because when God created him, he's like, ye shall be the destroyer. You know what I mean? He just makes him, and he's just like, has no other responsibility other than destruction. Pulls him out just to kill a bunch of people. You know, that's a powerful angel. And it's potentially the same angel that binds Satan in Revelation chapter 20. I mean, he's the one who's leading the armies in the army of locusts in Revelation chapter, 9? I mean, he's of great reputation. But you know what? He can't hold a candle to Jesus Christ, though. You say, well, how do you know? Because Jesus made him. He came from the mind of Christ. You know, he created all his faculties and who, you know, what he's capable of in his power. He gave him his power. He created all principalities and powers, the Bible says. Okay? And so you can see how that would match up with that, right? The potential dual interpretation that it's either referring to the prophets or it's referring to these angelic beings that we commonly refer to as angels. In either case, he's still better than both. And that's what he's trying to get across here. Now look at go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and go to verse number 5. One thing that I want to mention here is that when you read the book of Hebrews, and this happens in other portions of Scripture, you won't find quotation marks, okay, when Old Testament Scriptures are being quoted. You'll never find quotation marks. What the Bible does instead of that is that it'll capitalize a particular letter to let you know that something is being quoted. So when you read the book of Hebrews and you recognize a particular verse that's from the Old Testament, just look at the beginning of when it's quoted, and you'll see that it's a capital letter. That's an indication that the Old Testament is being quoted. So that's just a little food for thought there, okay? Now look at verse number 5. It says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time," there's that capital, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So he's superior in his revelation. He's superior because of the fact that he's better than the angels. He's obtained a more excellent name than they, more excellent reputation. But also he's superior because he's the only begotten son. Now this verse could be describing both celestial body and prophet. You say, how so? Well, because of the fact that angels are not the sons of God. And there's this false doctrine that's constantly being perpetuated by dispensationalists, where they want to claim that the celestial beings that the Bible talks about as angels are referred to as the sons of God. And there is absolutely, there's no proof of that in the Bible. And when you ask them for evidence, they'll often point to Job chapter 1. Okay, Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. But when you go to Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, it just talks about the sons of God. And it doesn't call them angels. It just calls them the sons of God. And they think to themselves, well, because Satan also came also among them, and it mentions the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord, therefore we deduce that they're angels. No, wrong. The sons of God are being presented before the Lord because that's exactly what people do when they're in heaven. They present themselves before the Lord. And you know what? Satan still has access to certain aspects of heaven because he's the accuser of the brethren. Okay? And I know that doesn't fit this worldly theology or whatever, that Satan has been cast out of heaven. No, he's still there. He actually makes his runs back and forth because let me just let you in on a little secret. He still needs to ask for permission. He has to put a PO in and ask for permission for certain things. He can't just like act on his own. God has to give him permission. He has him on a short leash. Therefore, he still has access to heaven. So, you know, he hasn't said to any angel, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, because of the fact that in order to be qualified to be a son of God, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the celestial bodies that exist at this time are in no need of redemption. They can't get saved. Okay? And the way you become a son of God is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, okay, then how can this be referring to the prophets then? Because prophets are sons of God if they're saved. Well, in that case, you know what? They're not the only begotten son of God. There's only one of those, and that's Jesus Christ. And so this could be referring to both, but it's stating here that he is superior to the angels, those celestial bodies, because of the fact that he is the only begotten son of God. And also because of the fact he's flexing on the prophets because he's the only begotten son of God. Essentially, he's the only one who holds that title, that label. And food for thought, he's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7 there. Look at verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Which, by the way, isn't, you won't find a quotation of that in the Old Testament. This is potentially referring to a quote from Job when talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And the chapter's fleeing me right now. But in that particular chapter, it has both sons of God and the morning stars rejoicing together. So you can see how that would fit the bill referring to both. Pretty interesting, right? Verse 7 says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Once again, quoting Psalm 104, verse 4, could be referring also to prophets and or celestial beings because of the fact that prophets are spirits, right? Just as it says in 2 Peter that Jesus Christ preached unto the spirits which are in prison, referring to actual people. And also, the prophets are ministers of flame of fire. They're people who are sent to go preach the word of God, and the preaching of God's word is often likened unto a fire, okay? But why else is he superior? Well, he's superior because his power and his authority are eternal. He says in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Quoting Psalm 45, verse 6. He says in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth the garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Quoting Psalm 102 and verse 26. Now look at verse 13. But to which of the angels, again, coming up with this particular concept, said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now that last verse in verse 14, you can see how it could apply to both. Why? Well, for one, let's talk about the celestial being, okay? Because, you know, this is something we commonly refer to as the guardian angel, right? Which I believe to be true and can be backed up not just from Hebrews, but even from the Gospels, okay? But let's look at an example. Go to Acts chapter 10, if you would. Acts chapter 10. Because angels, referring to that celestial body, they are ministering spirits. We see angels ministering unto the Lord after his temptations in the wilderness of Satan. He's in the wilderness with the beast. After he conquers the temptations of Satan, what happens thereafter? The angels come and they minister unto Jesus Christ. But it also says here in verse 14 that they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, implying that angels, these celestial beings, play a role in helping getting people saved. They can't preach the gospel, but they do play a certain specific role in getting people saved. Here's an example. Look at Acts 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So this is a person who's not saved. He said, well, he gave all these descriptions. This is a God-fearing person, a person who's essentially responding to the light that God gave him. And he's essentially trying to obtain favor with the Lord via his works. Okay? He thinks he's doing right. He fears the Lord. He prays, but he's not saved. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And we're not going to read the whole passage there. But what ends up happening is he sends him to Peter, who ends up getting him saved. So we can look at this particular angel mentioned in Acts chapter 10 and say, yeah, he was a ministering spirit sent forth to minister unto them, Cornelius, who was to be an heir of salvation, leading him to the person who was going to give him the gospel. Okay? And I would conjecture that all of us had that, those of us who are saved. We had some sort of guardian angel who assisted us throughout our life to kind of help situate us in a way where we can hear the gospel and get saved. Now, the sad thing is some people become reprobates and that angel no longer is designated for that person. It's a sad thing. But I believe that, you know, according to these passages, that this is a potential case. Now, if this is referring to the prophets, well, that makes perfect sense as well. Because what do? We go out there and minister to people who shall be heirs of salvation when we go and knock on doors and preach the gospel. We're ministering unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can be saved. Okay. Now, what is the point of chapter 1? The point is to show conclusively that Jesus Christ, regardless of who you think the angels are referring to, he's better than both. Okay. He is right off the bat presenting conclusively that he's superior. Now, before we finish here, look at chapter 2. Just to kind of piggyback off of what we were talking about earlier. It says in chapter 2, therefore we ought to give, because when it says therefore, it's obviously addressing the previous verses, right? Ministers of salvation. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense of reward. So do we have examples of celestial beings giving a particular word, and when it was disobeyed, they receive a just recompense of their for their reward? Yes, how about Genesis 19? Right? You had angels going there, warning them, don't look back. I mean, remember Lot's wife. She received the just recompense because she didn't listen to the angel. But this can also be applied to prophets because we're constantly warning people. And every transgression and disobedience receives a recompense of reward. When they disobey the word of God, people obviously pay the price for that. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So obviously, verse 4 is referring to prophets and apostles who were enabled supernaturally by God to carry out these miracles and supernatural occurrences in order to confirm the word of God that was being preached. But it can also be applied to the celestial bodies as well, because they were also used to perform such miracles as well. Okay, just to kind of show you there that it's potentially referring to both. Now, why is the Apostle Paul spending so much time talking about it? Well, because again, culturally, in Israel, both of these were very highly esteemed. And in fact, when Jesus shows up, they're constantly comparing him with the prophets, were they not? Yeah. Oh, Moses said this, though. And he's just like, Moses wrote of me. You would have believed Moses, you would have believed me. And he's like, well, the law says this. He's like, you know, he wrote the law. The law of God came from the Lord. It's called the law of the Lord. And he came not to destroy the law nor the prophets. He came to fulfill them. Understand? So they're constantly comparing him to the prophets, constantly comparing him to Moses. And the book of Hebrews is just that last straw where Paul is coming and saying, look, Hebrews, you stubborn Hebrews, Jesus is better than both. You can like them all you want, but you better come to the conclusion that every believer comes to, which is that Jesus is better. And he's ordained for these things to be as such. If it wasn't for him, you wouldn't even be around. And this is essentially what the entire book of Hebrews is doing. It's showing the superiority of Jesus Christ. And we're only scratching the surface, because then he's going to hit on Moses. And then he's going to hit on Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And then he's going to talk about their beloved sacrifices. All their ordinances. I mean, it just culminates to their old covenant. I mean, he's leaving no stone unturned. He's hitting all the things that the Hebrews just hold to and esteem as being so important to them. And Paul's coming and saying, Jesus is like collectively better than all of that stuff. And in fact, he did it better. Who wore it better? He did. He did it better. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that I'm a New Testament Christian. Amen. Why? Because it's a better testament. Established upon better promises. With the better mediator. Moses is cool, though. Don't get me wrong. He was cool. Moses is awesome. I love reading about Moses. I just don't know if I would have been thrilled being there with him, having to remember all the ordinances that we have to keep. It's almost like a full-time job just to keep all the laws of God in the Old Testament. It's like, where are you going now? I'm doing a sacrifice. What are you doing now? I'm going back to doing the sacrifice. It's like sacrifice after sacrifice. So you can see why we're definitely in a better testament. Plain and simple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for the New Testament, the New Covenant. And of course, we're grateful for the Old and all that it symbolized, all that it foreshadowed, and ultimately culminating to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is superior and better than everything else. And I pray that, Lord, that as we study this book, that it would give us a greater appreciation for our God, our Savior, our Lord, and help us to recognize that no matter what, he is superior. And I think of when the Apostle Peter saw the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw Elijah and Moses. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law. But once that vision vanished away, Lord, you said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. Just kind of proving conclusively that he's better, even more better than the prophets and better than Moses, better than the law. And I pray that you'd bless us, Lord, as we go on our way. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Alright, we have one last song. Song number 10. Near the Cross. Song number 10. Near the Cross. All together, nice and strong.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mount.